Okay, tonight we are going to cover Revelation chapter 10, but I think it would help, I know it helped me, and it would probably help you all, if we did an overview, not going through all these verses again, but did an overview of chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 to get the big picture. So let's go back to this thing that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, and we'll look at it again, but I want to add one little thing to it, and that's the seventh trumpet. So let's go back and look at what we looked at. The first trumpet has hail and fire, where the angel blows the trumpet, and then we have what happens after that. So the angel blows the first trumpet, and we get hail and fire mixed with blood, which is God's judgment on evil people, kind of a general thing. Then we get the second trumpet in chapter 8, where a mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, and I suggested that it possibly symbolizes the fall of an empire. And let's think about who would the first century Christians think of? Well, what empire was in power? The Roman Empire. Okay, then the third angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 8, verse 10. And we see there that a great burning star falls into the rivers. And if you go with Old Testament symbolism, that often indicates a ruler who is brought down. In the case of the Roman Empire, it wouldn't be just one ruler. It'd be the whole array of Roman emperors that had gone along. Then in verse 12 of chapter 8, we see that we have a stellar reaction, an astronomical reaction to what God is doing to the wicked people on earth. The sun gets a little darker. The moon gets a little darker. The stars get a little darker. And all that is showing that it's their reaction to what God is doing to the wickedness. In goodness, we think of brightness and glory. And what's happening here is even the heavenly beings are darkened and dimmed because of the evil that's going on the earth and what God is doing to them. Okay, so we've taken care of four trumpets there. Then we get to chapter 5, and we have two more trumpets. There are seven altogether. So we have trumpet 5, where a star falls from heaven to earth. It had fallen from heaven to earth, and we identified that star as the devil, and he's given the key to an abyss that's full of all kinds of evil things, and it tortures men and causes misery but doesn't kill anybody. And that possibly symbolizes the impact of sin on somebody's life, which the result is usually misery. And then finally we get to the sixth trumpet, where people are actually dying. And that's probably talking about, I think, God's punishment of evil men, not just with the misery of sin, but with the death that often accompanies that. Now, we saw four trumpets in chapter 8. We saw two trumpets in chapter 9. There are no trumpets in chapter 10. And we don't see the seventh trumpet until we won't even get to it tonight. But in chapter 11, verse 15, we see the seventh trumpet. And we'll look at that again in a couple of weeks, probably. But look at what happens when the seventh trumpet. Now, keep in mind here, this is the reason why I'm doing this. This makes such good logical sense. First trumpet, God is generally going to wreak havoc on evil men. Second trumpet, an evil empire is going to fall. Third trumpet, evil rulers are going to fall. Fourth trumpet, even the heavens say this is all bad and we're going to dim our lights. Fifth trumpet, the misery of sin. Sixth trumpet, evil people dying. Seventh trumpet, look what happened. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So what we have there is six trumpets, the result of which are destruction on evil people, and the reaction of the heavens to that. And in the seventh trumpet, we have the establishment of, I'll just use the words he uses, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of God and his Christ, the Messiah. Well, what is that? Is that not the church? It is. So this makes very logical sense. And if I were a first century Christian, and I read this, I would think, well, there is going to be justice Remember the souls under the altar who are crying out, how much longer? Until our death is avenged, our unfair death is avenged. And so it is going to happen. Now, they're not given a timeline, but we know when that was, because when was the church established? Well, it was on Pentecost. What century was that? That was the first century. So we know the timeline, and I guess from that they would know the timeline as well, because the church was in existence when this was written, assuming it was written in 96 A.D. Anyway, that makes so much logical sense. But that's a big picture for us of what's going on in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, let's finish up something that we didn't get to do with chapter 9. We didn't get to finish up the end of this. Remember chapter 20 condemned, chapter 9, verse 20, condemned idolatry. And chapter 9, verse 21, condemned all the other sins that go with when you give up on believing there's a God. What is to hold you back from doing all the rest of it? Murder, immorality, sorcery, all the other stuff. And then there's a summary statement here at the bottom of this. And let's go over this. The first woe. Remember at the beginning of chapter 9, it talked about there's going to be three more woes left. And we see only two of them. The third woe out of this will come in chapter 11. But the first woe is chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And that was Satan's unleashing evil influences from the abyss. Remember, the abyss was that place out of which came nasty smoke and scorpions and all this stuff. It resulted in misery, locusts, scorpions, battle horses, lions, and torment, but not death. Now in verse 13, in verses 13 through the rest of the chapter, we have the second woe, which involved God's release of riders on horses of destruction. And it says it killed a third of the wicked population. Not everybody. Not all the wicked people died, but a big chunk, 33%. This could refer to God's use of nations throughout history to punish other nations that deteriorated spiritually into moral depravity. And I put a few examples up here from the Old Testament. God used Assyria to punish Israel and Judah. You can read about that in Isaiah 10:6. God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to punish Babylon. You can read about that in Isaiah 44 and 45, and then Jeremiah 51. There are the verses for that. So what would be the logical conclusion for first century Christians who are reading this? Logical conclusion for John and his readers would be that God will eventually punish and destroy the Roman Empire for falling into the moral depravity of idolatry and sin. And this would confirm their resolve to remain faithful to God. Because yes, all the stuff that we have believed spiritually is true. And there is going to be justice. It might not be in my lifetime, and I might be killed before justice happens, but there is eventually going to be justice. So I'm going to stay faithful. Now, I've tried to emphasize the evil of idolatry. Remember the first week or two, I passed out 24 scriptures where idolatry is condemned in 10 books of the New Testament. That's not even talking about the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. But that is mentioned specifically. If you recall in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, making idols, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. The absurdity of idolatry, which man continues to do for reasons that baffle me. So that's the big picture of these four chapters. So what happens now in chapter 10? Well, it appears that chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is an interlude that separates trumpets 6 and 7. So we see, remember I told you, these things are not presented to John in chronological order. They're presented out of a sequence, as far as I can tell. I mean, obviously, trumpets 1 through 7 happen like that. But between the sixth angel and the seventh angel, he gives us another vision that John sees. And you can speculate as to why he put that in, why he puts that in there. But chapter 10 and the first 13 verses of chapter 11 are an interlude. And then chapter 14 is kind of a transition verse, verse 14. And then verse 15, we get the seventh trumpet. Okay. Now you look at chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another angel, another strong angel, coming down out of heaven. And look at the three things that make him seem heavenly. Clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun. That's not only impressive, but all those were heavenly kind of things. Okay? And his feet were like pillars of fire, which is very impressive and kind of intimidating, I think. If you saw somebody with feet of fire, you think, what are they going to accomplish with those fiery feet? And you think, well, destruction of some kind. So it talks about this strong angel. And we had another strong angel back in chapter 5, verse 2. Is it the same strong angel? I don't know. How many strong angels are there up there? Well, probably a bunch. So it doesn't tell us it's the same strong angel from chapter 5, verse 2. It just says another strong angel. And he came down from heaven and looked very heavenly. So what that indicates is he came down with authority, with a message. All right, the message is in verse 2. Well, the message is not there, but we see the vehicle of the message. He had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Now, I think we can easily understand this business. Go first with the sea and the land. When we talk, when somebody gets patriotic, and they say, what we want is freedom for everybody. We want freedom on land and sea. What does that mean? Where is freedom? It's on land and sea.
Everywhere.
It's everywhere. Yeah, and I think it's as simple as that. The explanation is that. So there's a little book that's open. But remember the scroll, and the same word is used here for scroll. The scroll that was in God's right hand, and everybody said, who can open this? Can't find anybody who's going to open it. And finally said, well, Jesus, the Lamb can open it. This is different from that one. That one had seven seals on it. And each one had to be broken open. This one, it says, the book is already open. So John can see what it says, I guess, or see what's on it. And then the angel has his foot on the sea and the left, and that symbolized the universality of the message. In other words, it applies to everybody. Everybody on land and sea. Well, what else is there besides land and sea? I guess there's going to be some people flying, but they didn't have airplanes back then. Okay. Now, verses 3 and 4, the angel cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, there were seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, John hears what the seven peals of thunder had to say, and he wanted to write it down, and a voice out of heaven says, don't write it down. So what did the seven peals of thunder have to say? We have no idea. Only John knows. And he didn't write it down. I can speculate, but it'd be sheer speculation, which I think in this case is probably worthless. But the angel spoke as a roaring lion. If I were out in the jungles in Africa and I heard a roaring lion, would I feel secure or a little fearful? I would feel fearful. So, what I've done is, I wish we could go back and read all these things. The interpretations that I present to you in this are almost always based on the way God did it in the Old Testament with prophets. But the angel spoke as a roaring lion. That's similar to the roaring lion that prophesied the defeat of Israel because of their sin, which Amos prophesied in Amos chapter 3, verses 1, 4, and 8. And it describes him as, well, let's go back and read that because that's very interesting. If I can find Amos. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Yeah, this is pretty interesting reading, and we got a short chapter tonight, so maybe we can read some of this. But let's go back to Amos chapter 3. 1. This is God talking to Amos. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. And look at the questions that God asked to he presents to Amos to consider. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, the answer is no. So what is that saying? Well, there's a lion roaring, and you're the prey, Israel. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? No. And then we go down to verse 8, and it says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So this roaring lion image came from the way God talked to Amos. And he's doing the same thing with John. The seven peals of thunder indicates completeness, because seven is a complete number of the message. And thunder indicates power, which would symbolize God's authority and power. And it's very interesting to me that John writes down, I heard what the seven peals of thunder had to say, but I was told not to write it down. And all that does is make me wonder, what in the world was it? And I don't know. It's another question to ask when you get there. Okay, verses 5 and 6. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. Okay, so in 5 and 6, the angel who has one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, symbolically, lifted up his hand, his right hand, that's always the hand of power and trust in the old days, lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by God. He was affirming the truth of what he's about to say. And he's essentially saying, I paraphrased for him, just as sure as God is the eternal creator of all things, and he mentioned all the places where God created, there shall be delay no longer. Now, to me, it's very interesting. The choice of words that he says there at the end of verse 6, there shall be delay no longer. Now, does that tell you something is far off or something's going to happen pretty soon? Well, it suggests to me, if there's delay no longer, something's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. If I were a first century Christian, would I expect that something might be in the near future? Or would I think, well, we're talking millions of years, thousands, hundreds of thousands of years away. I'd start looking for something. Now, for most of these people, it didn't happen in their lifetime. It did in the first century. Now, verse 7. Verse 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's why I took you back to look at 8, 9, 10, and 11. Because in this passage in chapter 10, it says this is going to happen in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. And remember, that was the days, we already read chapter 11, verse 15, that says that was when the kingdom of God and the Messiah is going to conquer and be established. So the day of the voice of the seventh angel occurs in 11:15, and he talks again about the mystery, and we've talked about the mystery seven times. Seven. I'm stuck on seven. We've talked about that several times. The mystery was unknown to the Old Testament prophets. They knew they were talking about something big, but they didn't understand what it was, and we do. The mystery refers to God's plan for salvation that was revealed to and preached by his servants and prophets. And if you recall Paul's discussion with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we didn't speak to you in man's wisdom, but we spoke to you the mystery of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:7. And then I think there's a really great verse which talks about this very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1. And since that's close to Revelation, let's turn there. Peter does a nice job of telling us about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And verse 9, He's telling them that, he says, you've obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right? Then in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. That's the Old Testament prophets. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Holy Spirit was even active in the Old Testament. When these Old Testament prophets were inspired to speak prophecy from God, it was because of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting here, it refers, describes that as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that's associated with the Godhead. It was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, you first century Christians, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, who revealed the mystery? Well, it says, through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. So, we're talking about the apostles and prophets who spoke in the first century. Okay. So, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and what we're doing is nailing down what happened as a result of the seventh trumpet here early, a chapter early. The days of the voice of the seventh angel refers to the apostolic age when the Holy Spirit was doing his thing through the apostles and prophets, when God's total plan was revealed and the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ was established. Doesn't that make sense? It does to me. Okay. Now it's interesting that in verse 4 of chapter 10, a voice from heaven, I don't know who it was, a voice from heaven says, don't write that down. Now in verse 8, it says, now write this down. And tells him what, before he told him what not to do, now he tells him what to do. The voice told John to take the open book or the scroll from the hand of the angel. So in verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, and we don't know who that is, I heard again speaking with me and said, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land, because this is a universal message. And then in verse 9, so I went to the angel, telling him, give me that little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, where in the world did that come from? Well, let's go back and look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel. What we really want is chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Okay. Now, in Ezekiel, remember now we're talking, this is God talking to Ezekiel. Chapter 2, verse 7. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. Wow, does that ring a bell? That's what happened with John. Verse 10, when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and what was on it? All right, written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. In other words, it was a scroll of bad news. All right, now let's look at chapter 3 of Ezekiel. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Okay, now it's full of bad news. And what he's doing is really getting on Israel's case, and they're going to be punished. But look at verse 14. What impact did it have on Ezekiel? So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Why was he so bitter? Well, he was bitter because he knew that what this message was It was a message from God, first of all, so it was a sweet message. Anytime God's going to speak to you, that's a sweet message. But what he knew was the message is horrible. And it went into his mouth sweet as honey, but when it got to his stomach, it became very bitter. Well, John was told the same thing. Verse 10, John ate the book, sweet as honey in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. So back in Revelation, we look at 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Same thing that happened to Ezekiel. Now, in verse 11, and they, we don't know who they is not identified. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So John was told up here, John was told to prophesy concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, everybody. And most of them were going to be people who had rejected God. They were still wallowing in idolatry. They were not doing the right thing. The prophecy would have universal application. And it probably refers to the rest of what John is getting to see in chapters 11 through the rest of the book. The sweetness of the message could refer to salvation for those who accepted and obeyed it. But the bitterness refers, and especially if we go back and look at what happened with Ezekiel, the bitterness refers to the results of the message for those whom God would punish. And we've seen with the fifth and sixth woes, trumpets, that there was suffering and judgment of the wicked of the world. Now, does that make sense? And does anybody have anything to say or a question to raise about anything? Okay. Well, since chapters 10 and the first 13 verses of chapter 11 are part of the same interlude, let's go on to chapter 11. Because there's some very interesting things that happen there, and we've got to figure out what these mean. John is told, remember now, we're still not at the seventh angel with his trumpet. We're still in this interlude, taking a break before the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And in chapter 11, verse 1 says, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, what's so interesting about that is, go back to chapter 10, verse 11, and what is he told he's going to do? And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So what we have only two verses later, we have some people who are described as being outside the court, the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city. So we're talking about evil people that are going on here. Okay, now there's some things we've got to understand about this. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated temple. One of them, I'm just telling you that it exists. It's not in this chapter, but it's however you say H-I-E-R-O-N. I'd say Hieron. And the other one is naos. And what's in this chapter is the word naos. Hieron usually refers to the entire physical temple in Old Testament days and its various areas. If you read Mark 11:11, you'll see that. Naos is translated temple, and you might have in your footnote, or it may be in your text, the word sanctuary. It's not referring to the whole temple. It's referring to the holy sanctuary part of the temple. And the word that's translated temple in Revelation chapter 11 comes from the Greek word naos. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but N-A-O-S. It refers to the sanctuary of the temple into which only priests could lawfully enter. Zacharias, who was the father of who? John the Baptist. There you go. Class participation. I'm grasping for straws here. Zacharias went into the sanctuary and stayed in there for a long time. And everybody was wondering back in Luke 1, what's the story with him? Why isn't he coming out? What could he not do when he came out? He couldn't talk. But anyway, so Zacharias went into the sanctuary. That's a holy place. The only priest could go. In the New Testament church, the church is described as the naos in these verses, Ephesians 2:21, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6. The naos is what is used to describe the church. The temple in verse 1, therefore, refers to the church. That's what this temple is. And John is supposed to measure it. All right, the altar symbolizes worship. And those who worship in it, if the temple is the church, then those who worship in it would be Christians. So the altar symbolizes the worship. Those who worship in it are the Christians. And the temple is the church. Now, we got to do a little reasoning about this. But you look at what it says, and I think we can figure it out. John is told to measure the temple. Keep in mind, we're talking about symbolism. He's not given a yardstick to measure it. He's told to measure the temple, indicating that the temple has established boundaries separating it from those outside the temple. That is, those who are not in the church. He says, just measure the temple. Don't measure those who are outside. The church and Christians are defined or measured by the characteristics contained in the Bible. The Bible defines the church and those who are in it. We're defined by the biblical definition of what a Christian is and the deeds and characteristics that describe us. So the Bible defines the church and those in it. So the measuring rod is the Bible. So what he's told to do is to measure the temple. Now, that's not because he wanted John to get the dimensions of the temple. Keep in mind, we're talking symbolically. But he says, I want you to recognize that there is a difference between my people and the nations. And that difference can be measured, determined, accurately defined by the measuring rod that you're going to use. Well, what that is it's the New Testament. Okay, John is told to measure the temple, indicating that the temple has established boundaries, separating it from those who are outside the temple. So, well, I just talked about that, didn't I? So let's go to verse 2. Verse 2 says, and leave out, I don't know what your version, there's different things about that. My footnote says that means throw out, which means get rid of. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Well, whenever it's to the nations, that's always bad. And they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So John was not to measure the court outside the temple because that was given to the nations, and they're evil. How do we know that? Because it says they're going to tread underfoot the holy city. Now we got to go over to chapter 21 to figure out what is the holy city. And if you go over to chapter 21, verse 2, which we'll get to sometime, hopefully in April, you go over there, the holy city is referred to as, and I'm quoting, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. So, what's that? The church. Okay, just to confirm that, if you stay in chapter 21 and look at verses 9 and 10, it says the holy city, and it mentions Jerusalem. Are we talking about literal Jerusalem? No, we're talking about symbolic Jerusalem as the holy city. It's described as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, who's that? It's the church. Paul describes the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. Remember, he's talking about the husband-wife relationship. And he says, in case you can't figure out what I'm talking about, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So we're talking about that. Now, what are the nations going to do? It says, we're leaving them out. They are people who are outside the temple. We're going back now to the symbolism of the temple, where there's the big court where everybody could go, and then there's the holy places where only the priest could go. And he says the nations are outside. They're not in it. They're not in the church. And what are they going to do? They're going to tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And how many years is 42 months?
Three and a half.
Three and a half. And remember back when we talked about Numbers, back in October. 3.5 is almost always associated with a time of persecution, but it's also half of 7. So it doesn't indicate totality. Okay, now this is strictly me, so take this with a whole salt shaker full of grains of salt. But as I've gone through Revelation, it appears to me that there is a distinction. We're talking about the same group of people, but it's talking about whether or not they're on earth or in heaven. It seems that when the temple is used, it symbolizes the church, Christians on earth, and the holy city, which obviously refers to the church as well, the holy city symbolizes the church, Christians, after they've gone to heaven. And I've gone through the whole thing. It looks to me like usually when we're talking about the temple, we're talking about Christians on earth. And when we're talking about the holy city, we're talking about Christians after they have died and gone to heaven. Well, will I stake my life on that? No. But I think that's the case. Okay. Now it says that the nations, evil men, I've put in there the interpretations of this. The nations, evil men, will tread underfoot, persecute. If you stomp on somebody with your foot, obviously that's persecution. The holy city, and that is Christians before they have gone to heaven. As a result of the persecution, they were part of the temple. They will now become part of the holy city because they've died and gone to heaven. And that persecution will last for 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. All right, 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is a number of completeness, symbolizing that persecution will be for a limited amount of time. It will not be 70 years or 700 years or 7,000 years. That would suggest persecution for the rest of the time. But it's 3.5 years. Okay, now you really got to get with the Old Testament for the next few verses to understand. But once you see where this is coming from in the Old Testament, it makes all kinds of sense. But let's look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And how many years is 1,260 days? 3.5. So this persecution is going to last for 3.5 years. It's not literal, it's symbolic. And during this time, he's going to have two witnesses that are also going to talk for the same time while the persecution goes on. But they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Well, sackcloth and ashes is what we usually read about. What's that indicate? Mourning. Bad times. So these two witnesses are going to prophesy in sackcloth and ashes for the time that the persecution is going on. And who are these two witnesses? Well, I'm going to cut to the chase here because the second bell is going to ring in a minute. There is much speculation regarding the identity of the two witnesses who will prophesy. Much. And I've picked one that I think is the most logical. In the first century, there were two groups who were said to prophesy, apostles and prophets. And let's go back to a verse that we have read many times, but Ephesians 3:5. It's talking about the mystery that was revealed in verse 4, which in other generations was not made known to sons of men, as it has now been revealed to who? To his holy apostles and prophets. Wow. In the first century, we know, thanks to 1 Corinthians, that there were Christians who had gifts of the Holy Spirit. Holy apostles and prophets. And I think it's logical to conclude that these two witnesses were the holy apostles and the prophets. Are any of them still around? No. They were first century beings. I guess there could have been some that went over into the second century. The two witnesses symbolize apostles and Christians who had the gift of prophecy, and they wore sackcloth, symbolizing mourning because of persecution. Makes total logical sense to me. And I've read what many other people have had to say who these witnesses were. Some say it's the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, but it says apostles and prophets. And who in the first century was that? Well, Paul said in Ephesians 3:5, it was apostles and prophets. Well, we got to handle the next time. No, there won't be any next time. 2 weeks from now, we'll get through. If you want to see about these olive trees and lampstands, read Zechariah chapter 4. Appreciate your attention.